I want to bring a message here from chapter 14 of Matthew today, and I've entitled this message from the words that are found in verse 27. In verse 27, Jesus tells his disciples, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." But I've entitled this message a different translation of those same words, and the title is this: "Be comforted, I am, fear not." That's another translation of the same verse, and so I wanted to give that to you in the title of this message because it communicates to us the same truth in a powerful way, that because what Christ has done, who He is, what He said to us, we are to be comforted knowing that He is God, and therefore we have nothing to fear. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this message. Dear Lord, thank you for your mercy to your people, that in the midst of all their trouble, you send your word, you tell them who you are, that you sit on your throne, unchanged from eternity, unchanged to everlasting ages. Your purpose will be done, they shall be saved, and therefore we are to fear not, because God is our Savior. And we thank you for these things in your word. We pray you'd bless your people today. Take your word, dear Lord, we pray, and give voice to it in their heart by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the title again is, "Be comforted, I am, fear not." In Matthew chapter 14, at the beginning, Herod beheads John the Baptist. And that's, if that happened in our day, the greatest prophet that ever lived, John the Baptist, according to Jesus' own estimation, if the government or the king, whoever it was, took that man and beheaded him, what do you think that would do to the people of God who had heard him? You would probably think that that the king on earth seemed powerful, and you would be tempted to doubt that God's purpose was going to be fulfilled. But after that happened, Jesus called his disciples apart to the desert, to a wilderness place. And you know, he called them to himself after that happened, because that's the way God does. He sends, the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to himself in all trouble. That's the point of this text of Scripture. It's always, throughout Scripture, to lift up and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. So he calls his disciples apart. And then it says that was in verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship to a desert place, and when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. So Jesus now, with his disciples, goes to a desert place. He goes by ship. The people heard of it. The multitude came. They were sick. This sick multitude came to Jesus, and he healed them. So I want you to see these historical things in the light of God's revelation of how he fulfills his will in this world. There's opposition, the flood of ungodly men, Herod attacking John the Baptist and putting him to death, and then the disciples, Christ coming to them and leading them away to himself, and then the sick multitude coming to Christ, and he heals them. But after they were with the Lord Jesus for that day at eventime, the people were hungry, and the disciples thought that Jesus should send them away because there were too many for them to take care of. And Jesus said, "No, you give them to eat." Now that's a command of Christ to his disciples. You give them to eat. Of course, they had nothing. Well, no. He asked them, "What do you have?" And they said, five barley loaves and two fish. And so he said, "Bring them to me. Bring the bread, bring the fish to me." And he took the bread, and he took the fish, and he broke the bread, and he broke the fish, and he gave that to the disciples, and they gave it to the multitude. And everyone was filled. and there was 12 baskets left over. There wasn't even a basket, not one, when they started, and yet there were 12 baskets left over. That teaches us a lot, doesn't it? It teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ will feed his people, which were the multitude, and yet he would do it through the disciples. They were sent with the gospel, and they would take what Christ gave to them, his broken body and his shed blood, and they would give it to the people, and there would be so much that they would be satisfied, and there would be an abundance left over. We can never really take in all that God says, can we? There's an abundance of grace, an abundance of his revelation. And so then, after this, the Lord tells his disciples what we're going to pick this up in verse 22. There were about in that crowd of people, the sick people that Jesus healed and the people that he fed, there were 5,000 men beside the women and children. In verse 22, let's read this together. And straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So this is very plain. Jesus compels, he commands his disciples to get into the ship, and he sends them away, and then Jesus sends away the multitude. And when they had sent the multitudes, and when he had sent the multitudes away, Jesus went up into a mountain apart to pray. So here the Lord is, his disciples are in a ship, they've been sent by Christ, and he himself goes up to a mountain to pray. What does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of the Lord Jesus making intercession for his people? And where does he make that intercession? Isn't it in heaven itself? And where are his people? Aren't they on earth? And what do they do while they're there? Well, they're doing his bidding. They're doing his command to go forth with the gospel. And they themselves are living on the gospel that they preach. And so he sends them away. But verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus sent his disciples by ship, and yet the wind arose and was contrary to them. The wind was contrary to the disciples. It seems like, in all appearances, that the wind, creation, opposed the will of the Lord in his disciples going to the place where he sent them to accomplish his will. But was it truly against them? Well, it was in a sense, but it all was working together for their good. And so we're going to learn about that in a minute. And then in verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, which would have been the last watch, the last part of night, all night they had been out there thrashing around on the sea. It says that in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. To walk on the sea means to have power over the sea. And the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And there's the title of our message, "Be comforted, I am, fear not." In verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me," or command me — the word bid is just another word for command — "bid me come unto thee on the water." And Jesus said, "Come, come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Here Peter is doing what Jesus commanded him to do, and yet he's failing in his faith in performing that command. And what does he do? He looks again to Christ and calls upon him. Verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God, which is what he said, I am. So I want to look at these scriptures with you here in Matthew 14. Under the context that God has given us here, first of all, the opposition of these ungodly men, represented by Herod, opposition to John the Baptist, opposition to Christ, opposition to his people, opposition to their salvation. And then we see here the trouble that came about even as the disciples were sent away by ship to do the Lord's bidding, and yet he comes to them at night walking on the sea. And so let's consider these details. First of all, in verse 22 of Matthew, it says that Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship. Now, the ship was a vessel by which the disciples were to get to the other side over the storm and over the flood of waters. We have fled for refuge. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, haven't we? According to Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, to get into the ship is to be found in Christ, our refuge. Jesus Christ is all of our salvation, and we have fled for refuge to him. Our hope, according to Colossians 1:5, is in heaven. And in Philippians 3:20, we look for him, the Savior, from heaven. Christ himself has entered into the presence of God for us. That's why he is our hope. We are confident that in him, God will accept us for his sake, that God will treat us as he treats our mediator, who is our covenant head. Here's the principle. In Adam, all die. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:22? In Adam, all die. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. Who die? Who are those that die? All those in Adam. And who are those who are made alive? All those who are in Christ. And who are raised from death to everlasting life? It's all those who are in Christ. Remember the ark of Noah? Noah and his family escaped the flood of God's judgment of wrath upon the world of the ungodly because they were told to get into the ark. God told them to get into the ark. God shut them in the ark. They were in the ark, and they were saved in the ark, which was covered with pitch inside and out, which is the atoning work of Christ. The word pitch means atonement in Scripture in Genesis chapter 7. And because they were in the ark in which that atonement was made, the Lord Jesus Christ, they were saved from that flood that destroyed the world of the ungodly. It was in the ark. And then again, in Egypt, all of the firstborn of Israel who were in the house where the Passover blood was sprinkled escaped the destroyer on that night when God destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt. And God had told them to put the blood on that door, to sprinkle it there. And he said that he passed over the Israelites in the land of Egypt that night. And when he saw the blood, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And they were not destroyed, because they were in the house where the blood was sprinkled, in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were safe in the house, sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. And so believers are saved in Christ in the house of God's elect, which is the church, which were purchased by his blood, where the blood of Christ is sprinkled in the hearts of the conscience of believing sinners. And so this is the truth we see here. The disciples were told to get into the ship. We're told to look to Christ. Remember also that in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 19 and elsewhere, if a man accidentally killed another man, committed manslaughter, he was called a manslayer, he was told to flee to the city of refuge in order to escape the death that was due to him by the avenger of blood. And so the man would run to the city of refuge, and there was safety for the man from the avenging justice in that city of refuge. Here again we see, We have fled for refuge to Christ to lay hold on the hope set before us. And so, we see here again that in Christ we're safe. Saved from the wrath of God, saved from the destroying, the avenging of our souls at the hand of God's justice. Then in the book of Jonah, remember the ship Jonah got into in order to run to Tarshish, and God sent a storm, and all the mariners on that ship were about to perish. But what did Jonah tell them to do? Throw me in to the water. And so the mariners on the ship that Jonah was on did not perish when Jonah was cast into the sea. The sea, according to Jonah chapter 1, ceased its raging when they cast Jonah into that raging sea. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, who are in the body of Christ, are saved because Christ gave himself for our sins. He was delivered up to the judgment of God. And then in the book of Job, in Job chapter 33, let me turn with you here to Job chapter 33. I want you to hear what God says about the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator. We read Psalm 85 earlier, and this ties into that. He says in Job chapter 33 that a man is chastened, in verse 19, with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. In verse 22, yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. Here's a man who's perishing. He's dying. He's about to go from life to death. He's about to go to the grave. Now listen to what happens. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. Now this messenger is the messenger of the covenant. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the interpreter. He makes known the gospel from the word of God, and he reveals himself as the one who fulfills that. And so he makes known unto man his own righteousness. God's righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24, then God is gracious to him, to the man who was sick, who was dying. And he says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. You see, here the Lord Jesus Christ interprets God's word in the covenant of his grace. He appeals to God as our mediator, and he appeals to us concerning himself as our mediator and his blood that made peace, our peace with God, our peace in God for our sins. He satisfied God's justice and God's mercy as it were pent up, and his grace as it were constrained like a wine bottle about to burst is shed forth because of the justice satisfied in the blood of Christ. And so all of God's wisdom and justice and truth and mercy and grace are satisfied to the maximum in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he brings himself to God as the ransom, and God says, in his justice now, and in delight of his mercy, deliver him, that sinner, from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And so we see these things, that we're saved because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to think about that, how God has said, deliver every guilty sinner. When we hear the preaching of the gospel, it's the Lord Jesus Christ through that messenger that he sends by his own role as our messenger and his own intercession, that he would save us from our sins. We can only be saved, and we are truly saved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. Jesus constrained his disciples to get into that boat, in that ship. It teaches us this truth, that we are only saved in the Lord Jesus, and yet we are truly saved in him. And this also teaches us that there is salvation in none but the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this in Acts chapter 27. I want you to see this. Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship. And this ship is the Good Hope Grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 27. There was a situation there where the men were about to perish. The ship was full of men. I think there were some 270 people on board. a large number of people on the ship. And the apostle is given an understanding that if they try to escape out of the ship to save themselves from the ship breaking up in the sea, that they wouldn't survive. And so in Acts 27:31, Paul said to the centurion, the captain of those on board, the soldiers, he said, and to the soldiers, he said, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. That's the message of Matthew 14, that the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, except you abide in the ship, you won't be saved. Unless you're in Christ, you can't be saved. But if you're in Christ, you shall most certainly be saved. And so we see in this command of the Lord to his disciples to get into the ship that our salvation is in Christ alone, but we also hear his call to his people, constraining them to get into the ship. Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved, is teaching us the same thing, that all outside of Christ will perish, but all in Christ shall be saved. And it is in believing Christ that we see all of our salvation from our sins and the wrath of God, isn't it? Believing Christ, we experience what it is to be in Christ. And what is that? It's peace and joy and righteousness in the Holy Ghost, as we saw last week from Romans 14. Now, as the disciples must get into the ship in order for them to arrive at the destination that Jesus had determined for them beforehand, so every believer must be in Christ in order for us to be saved to the uttermost, to be conformed to his image. God determined from before the world began that all in Christ would be brought to him and presented to him as holy and unblameable and justified in his sight. And so we must be found in Christ. He is our Savior. He is our surety in this covenant of peace. And so God has made him our representative so that he acts for us in all things. And this is the most glorious thing, I think, the most glorious news to a believing sinner, that when he was without strength, God had already appointed Christ to be his mediator, to be the one who would stand and answer to God all for him, and to give everything that God required of him. Think about this for a minute. Remember the verse in Acts 15:15-18, known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. Known unto God are not only all his works, but all those whom the Lord would call, all those on whom he set his name. In other words, from eternity, God knew what he would do in time. Nothing is done at the end of time. Nothing is done in everlasting ages to come that wasn't already preconceived and foreordained by God from eternity. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. That's phenomenal. Known unto God are all those that he would save and those on whom he set his name. This is God's work. So everything that the Lord Jesus did in time is just a fulfillment of what God had determined before to be done in eternity. Everything that he did in time was already done in that covenant of grace that God set down before eternity. In Ezekiel 37, it's called a covenant of peace. In Hebrews 13:20, it's an everlasting covenant. And in several places in Scripture, it's an everlasting covenant made in his blood. The peace of that covenant was made in the blood of Christ. And since it's an everlasting covenant, that blood had to have been set down as a requirement by which God would make peace for us, for our sins, to his justice in the blood of his own Son. And who is the Lord Jesus Christ, but our mediator in that covenant? And so we see this, and all that we see here, he made him. Remember, Adam was a figure of him that was to come. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ was already established in that covenant to stand for his people, and in time God would tell us that and testify to it and show us this in setting up Adam as just a type and a figure of him who already was established as the Christ of God, who already had agreed to shed his blood in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world for those whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life. This is phenomenal, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God himself, God the Son, would take on willingly and delightfully to perform all to God for his people as our mediator. And everything that he did was as the second and the last Adam, so that what he did was counted to us, was imputed to us, because God chose us in him and imputed our sins to him and his righteousness to us because of that eternal covenant he made with his Son. And so we see this, getting into the ship, getting into Christ, looking to Christ alone. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ exhorts us to do. Now, the big question is, how? How do I get into Christ? If there is only deliverance from judgment in Christ, as it was in the Ark of Noah's day, in the house sprinkled with blood, as it was in the city of refuge for that manslayer, or as it was with the mariners on the ship in Jonah's day, or as it was in that man who was sick in Job chapter 33, and God found a ransom and therefore gave commandment to save that guilty sinner. And he said, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. This is the commandment of God. Psalm 71:3, thou hast given commandment to save me. And John 12, verse 50, the Lord Jesus Christ said, and his commandment, my Father's commandment, is life everlasting. And this is the commandment the Lord Jesus communicates to us by his command to save us. And he did so. He saves us and gives us everlasting life because of his own blood. So how do I get into Christ? How can I be a beneficiary of this commandment of God to save a guilty sinner who was under the sentence of death and dying under the wrath of God, and the Lord found a ransom in Christ? How can it be? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Of him are you in Christ Jesus. It's of God. We cannot get ourselves into Christ. But even though it's of God, what does God tell us to do? The Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us what to do. He says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. Oh, guilty sinner, and helpless too, and hopeless in yourself, what does God tell us to do? Look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In him there is an everlasting salvation. Look at this in Isaiah 45 and verse 5. I'm going to read, I am the Lord, there is none else, there is none beside me. When I was an engineer, most of my time was spent measuring things. And the only way you knew what something truly was, how big or how heavy or how what frequency it was operating at or whatever it was you were trying interested in, was to measure it. But to measure something meant really just to compare it to something else that you understood, that you knew about. It was a known quantity. And we do that, don't we? You want to see how long a piece of cloth is, you pull out a yardstick. You know how long the yardstick is. If you want to know how fast something is running, you get a stopwatch that has a known time. And that's the way measurements are. You always compare an unknown to a known. And here the Lord says, there's none beside me. There is none holy but God. You cannot compare him to anyone. Justice is what God thinks. Righteousness is what God does. Holiness is who he is. And there's none beside him. No reference to compare God to. And so he says, there's no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And what are we going to say to that? God is holy. God is holy. God is holy in all that he does. Righteous in all that he does. His thoughts are the reference. His work is the reference for all truth and grace and justice. Now listen, verse 8, drop down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. This is amazing. He who creates all things is now of his own initiative, by his own holiness, creating righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Look at verse 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Where are they saved? In the Lord, you see? In the Lord. Look at verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Gather all of the idols, all the gods of men, and ask them this. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me? And what is it that God is asking them to tell? How can you justify a sinner? He says, but I've said it. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. This is a quotation taken and put in Romans chapter 14. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks these words there. He says, I am God. He says, verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. The Lord God, our Savior, sits on the throne of judgment. He himself is God over all, Jehovah God, one with the Father and with the Son, and it is he himself who by his wisdom and his blood has justified his people. Look at verse 24. Surely shall one say, any believer says this, every believer says this, here's what we say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Not in me. In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. All who oppose Christ, who rebel, who will not submit to his righteousness, they will be brought to shame. Verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. They're going to say, he created this righteousness. It's an everlasting salvation in the Lord. And his righteousness is mine. Their righteousness is of me. So you see this. How God has put us into Christ. That's the only way we get there. And he tells us what to do. Look to him. Look to him. Don't look upon your own obedience. To look upon your own obedience is disobedience. To look upon Christ's obedience and trust him is the obedience of faith. And so the disciples are exhorted to get into the ship. The Lord Jesus Christ is that ship. Now, the word constrained here in Matthew 14:22 is a very strong word. He says in verse 22, straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship. It's a very strong word. It put a necessity upon the disciples to get into the ship. He compelled them with words to get into the ship. He made them get into the ship. It's very strong. He would not allow them to do otherwise. And guess what they did? They were gladly obedient to him. We're going to get in the ship. And that's the way it is with us, isn't it? In this interaction between Christ and his disciples, we see our salvation. He constrains us. He says to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And his people are not disobedient to his command. We like to obey that command, don't we? To trust him with everything in our salvation. We find, like the multitude who came to Jesus, sick and hungry, we find all sufficiency in our Savior. We do not seek righteousness in our works. We're convinced by the Spirit of God that we're sinners, that he has fulfilled all righteousness for us and has judged our enemies in his death. And so we obey in faith, God-given faith. We believe his word, we look to him, and we receive him. And so receiving, we have everlasting life. We have set to our seal that God is true because we receive God's testimony concerning his Son. This is amazing. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ constrains us by convincing us that Christ and him crucified is the whole truth. This is it. This is everything about the way things are between me and God. We are tempted to look to see how we're living. Tempted to see if we're living as a good Christian. And from that, examination of our own performance to gain some confidence or assurance or strength. But you won't find assurance or confidence or strength or joy there. You won't find salvation there. You'll only find it one place. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Get into the ship. look to Christ. And so in looking, you'll find God has put you in Christ, and he has made him to you all of your righteousness and strength. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 14. It says, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. Now think about this. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is by himself praying. I wonder what he was praying. I wonder what his prayers were. Who were they for? What was he praying about? Who was he praying to? We know the answer to these questions, don't we? How do we know? Because he's the one, it says in Romans 8, who makes intercession for us. The Lord Jesus Christ makes intercession for his people. You see, there were two main things that the mediator was appointed to do. The first one was to make reconciliation for our sins. The second one was to intercede for us, to God. To make intercession means to pray, to interpose himself between us and God, and to plead his own obedience and his own blood for us. Remember Moses in Exodus 32, when the people had commissioned Aaron to make them a calf, and they gave Aaron their gold earrings and other pieces of gold, and he made this calf in the fire, and he told them, these be your gods, O Israel, and they were worshiping this idol calf. Moses, God tells Moses, go down the mountain, your people you brought up out of Egypt have defiled themselves, have corrupted themselves. See what they've done? And so Moses goes down, he finds that they've committed idolatry and spiritual adultery in worshiping this calf. And he knows that God is going to destroy them. And what does Moses do? He pleads to God for them. And he asks God to forgive them. And he asks God, if he doesn't forgive them, then blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. Moses made intercession to God for the people. And he did so as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the reason God appointed Christ to be our mediator, to intercede for us, in heaven for his people. And you think about the intercession of Christ, and it's quite amazing. Here the Lord is praying at night for his disciples while they're in the ship. He tells them to get into the ship. They're crossing the sea. They're laboring against the storm. And he's praying for them. What does this teach us? That in all that God has given us to do, and all that Christ has told us to do, in looking to him, in trusting him, that in him we have all of our righteousness and strength, that we rejoice in him before God with exceeding great joy, because God has received us for his sake, because God looks upon him for us. All these things, in living this way, we find opposition in our lives. And this opposition comes from many different places, doesn't it? But in the midst of all this trouble, where is the Lord Jesus? He's interceding for his people. Remember what he told Peter? He said, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. Before morning, before the cock crows in the morning, three times you're going to deny me. And then what does Jesus say? But I have prayed for your faith already. Satan, he said, has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for your faith. Already before the request of Satan came in to the court of heaven, Christ had prayed for Peter's faith. And before the world was created, the Lord Jesus Christ stood as our mediator, and he was already, as the Son of God, interceding for us. How do we know that? Well, we just read in Job 33, deliver him from going down to the pit. I found a ransom. Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't he ordained before the foundation of the world for us? 1 Peter 1:20. Wasn't he the lamb slain in God's purpose for those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Revelation 13:8. Obviously it was to make peace, Colossians 1:21, by his blood with God for us. And obviously that peace was determined in God's covenant of peace, Ezekiel 37. So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, in offering himself to God willingly and pleading for his people even before the world was created, was pleading for them as they were in themselves fallen in God's consideration of them, and in this covenant God already, before he ever created his people, had set Christ up as Christ as their mediator for them, and he was already there interceding for his people. And then in time he came, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in John 17 he pleads for them, I pray for them, I pray not for the world but for them whom thou hast given me. And then here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, going up into the mountain, praying as his disciples were sent away in the ship. He tells us to get in to Christ. He tells us to look to Christ. And we're to pursue the will, the work that he's given to us in preaching the gospel against all the opposition of the flood of ungodly men and our own sins. And he says, in the meantime, I'm up in the mountain praying. In heaven now, the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us. It says in Hebrews 7:25, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Look at that with me. I want you to note the way the words are there, so strong. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Well, let me go back to verse 19. For the law of Moses, made nothing perfect. Nothing was made perfect under the law. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The better hope is the new covenant in Christ's blood. Verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. The Lord Jesus Christ was not made priest without an oath. God swore that he would make him priest. Verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, but this, the Lord Jesus, with an oath, by him that said to him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that was spoken back in Psalm 110. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world, right? So this scripture recorded it in Psalm 110. It had already been spoken in eternity. Thou art a priest forever. By so much, by this oath and by God's swearing to him, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. A testament that didn't depend on men, that depended upon one man, Christ. Verse 23, and they truly, those Old Testament priests, they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Had to have a lot of them. One would die, had to have a new priest. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. All the way from the beginning, before time began, his priesthood has been unchanged. Verse 25, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Get into the ship. Come to Christ. Seeing he ever liveth. What is the purpose for which God anointed him to be Christ? Wasn't it to save his people from their sins? Why would he even be the anointed of God were it not that he was appointed by God to save his people from their sins? There would be no Christ if there were not a people that the Lord had chosen in him to save. And so he says, he ever liveth for this purpose, to make intercession for them. There's never a time when Christ will cease making intercession to God with himself before God, pointing to himself for them, and making that intercession that God would receive them for what he finds in him. It's so significant here that when Jesus went up into a mountain to pray, it teaches us that he rose from the dead, sent his disciples to preach the gospel throughout the world. He ascended to heaven. And then he sat down on the right hand of God, and on his throne, ruling heaven and earth on behalf of his people, and throughout this New Testament age, as they strive to fulfill the will of God against all the opposition of this unbelieving world, he's praying for them. Amazing. The Lord Jesus hung on the cross, and next to him were two thieves, and one of those thieves, it seemed as if he was the only one at the cross who saw in Jesus, the crucified Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the King of glory. He was the only one, it seemed, who saw him that way. And in our world today, when you look around, it doesn't seem like there's anyone ruling over it all. It seems like a complete mess. It seems like a steady decline, an exponential decline into darkness and despair, doesn't it? But as the thief, every believer says, the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne at the right hand of God making intercession for us. He told us to get into the ship, and that's where we're going to stay. And there we will be brought to the other side. Be comforted. I am. Fear not. Those were his words. And so in verse 24 of Matthew 14, it says, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, first of all, see this. Why would the Lord Jesus send them in the ship when he knew that there was going to be this storm? Isn't it God's will to keep us from trouble so that we don't have trouble? We're always praying, Lord, deliver us from this, deliver us from that. But that's not God's way, is it? God is pleased to glorify himself in delivering us by faith in Christ through our trouble. Remember Lazarus? He got sick. Martha and Mary sent to Jesus. He whom thou lovest is sick. And Jesus said, this is for the glory of God. He isn't dead, he sleeps. But his death will be for the glory of God. And it was, for that the Son of God might be glorified. And so it is in all of our trouble. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Why does trouble come then? Well, that the Son of God might be glorified. But what does it do for us? It seems like we're always under the burden of these everyday life and the opposition of the world and Satan's kingdom and our own sinful nature. Our own sins rise up against us. What is the whole point in this? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Isn't that it? This is why trouble comes. So that even though we have in ourselves a sentence of death, in our body it's going to die. Our body is dead because of sins. Trouble comes, our body grows weaker, our mind grows weaker. We feel perplexed, yet we're not in despair. We're cast down, but not forsaken. All these things are come upon us to teach us not to trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. We know that though this body perish, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so he says in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. At the cross he delivered us, and it was always his eternal will to deliver us. In time, though we experience the storms of life in Christ, he will deliver us, and we trust that he will yet deliver us, and he will save us both in our body and our soul for all eternity. So that's the first thing. But in Scripture, the floods of and waves often signify wicked men. It says in Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like the troubled sea. And in Psalm 18, verse 4, it says, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. And then again in Psalm 124, verse 2, it says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. So in Scripture, the sea, one of the things it signifies is this flood of ungodly men who are in subjection to Satan in his kingdom, who oppose Christ, oppose his gospel, oppose the salvation of his people. And this is always going to be there throughout time. Well, what's going to happen? The Lord is going to raise up a standard against them. Look at Revelation chapter 12. The book of Revelation recounts the redemptive history and the certain salvation of God's people. by the victory of Christ over all of their enemies. And this is repeated throughout the book of Revelation. And here's one example of that in Revelation chapter 12. Look at this in verse 1. I'll just read through this quickly. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Who's the woman? It's the church. What is her clothing? It's the righteousness of Christ, who is the Son of righteousness that rises with healing in his wings. And the moon under her feet, because as the moon reflects the sun, so the church reflects the gospel, which is the Son, Christ as the sun shining into her heart. And she preaches the gospel. And upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered. What was the man-child that was born to the people of God, the church? It was the Lord Jesus. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. This would be Satan. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered when she was about to give birth to Christ, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. What happened? She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That would have been the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 1,260 days, which represents all the time since the ascension of Christ until the end of time. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Michael, in this case, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the archangel, the one who is like God. That's what the name Michael means. He fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven for the devil. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And Jesus told his disciples, when they went forth preaching the gospel, he said, "Behold, I saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning." Verse 10. Now here we see the persecution and the salvation. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they," those who were accused, who were the Lord's people, "they overcame him," how? "By the blood of the Lamb." Christ overcame our enemies. "And by the word of their testimony," which is the gospel. That's our testimony, isn't it? That's our hope of glory. "And they loved not their lives even unto death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Isn't that it? Christ is our life. "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." You see, in the commissioning of his disciples to go to the other side, the storm came. Not surprising. God uses troubles in order to teach us not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He will gain the victory over all of our enemies, and every device of the enemy against us will be turned as a servant of Christ to bring us to himself and to magnify his saving work in our lives. There will be a victory, because the Lord Jesus Christ already sits in heaven. He's already overcome. And so we see this here. Herod beheaded John. Jesus took his disciples to a desert place. All these sick multitudes came to him, and he healed them, and he fed them. And then he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and cross the storm-tossed sea. And so the Lord, even today, is with his church. As we bring the gospel, he intercedes for us. Success is certain. Our salvation is sure. He's given commandment to save us, and he's pointing us to himself as our high priest and intercessor. Now, the sea also signifies the judgment of God. Remember in Jonah chapter 1, God sent the great wind, and Jonah and the mariners would have been destroyed, but God saved them from that because the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins and endured the wrath of God. Consider this also from Psalm 97. It says there that the Lord preserves the soul of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Now, what is your greatest enemy? I don't know about you, but I know that my greatest enemy is my own sinful nature, my own sins. But what did Paul cry? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that it? He points us to Christ. Get in the ship. Look to Him. Salvation is sure in Christ. It's accomplished. And so we see that even though our sins prevail against us and our transgressions, the Lord is going to purge them away. Psalm 65, verse 3. And we know that He has buried our sins in the depths of the sea. In Scripture it says the prayer of God's people is, let the snare that they intended for the righteous be the trap in which they are caught. Our sins are like our enemy, intent on bringing us to death. How does it say in Romans 5:21? As sin has reigned unto death, sin reigned like a tyrant, unchallenged, until the Lord Jesus Christ came. Even so, through the righteousness of Christ, grace reigns through His righteousness unto eternal life. And so sin shall not have dominion over us because Christ reigns. Now, it was in the fourth watch of the night, in verse 25 of Matthew 14, that Jesus came to them on the sea, the darkest hour, the latest hour. And isn't this the way our lives seem to be? When we're at our weakest, when we have no strength, then faith is its strongest, because we look away from ourselves, we find nothing in ourselves, and when the gospel is preached to us by the grace of God, we realize that, yes, our salvation is in Christ. In the darkest hour, when we have no strength, that's when the Lord saves us. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? It's in the darkest hour, and Jesus came walking on the sea. His complete rule over our enemies and our sins. It's amazing, isn't it? He tells us when he comes on the sea, the disciples saw Him and they were afraid, because by nature we think our sins are going to swallow us up. God's going to destroy us. We're going to fail. Our life is going to be a total wreck. We keep the same sins seem to be always against us. We're so prone to fall. We wonder, how can we be saved? And all these things, though they're against us, God lifts up the Lord Jesus. Look to Him. Get in the ship. It's amazing. I want you to consider just this last thing here. Look at what Peter does here. They were afraid. He tells them, be comforted. I am. Fear not. Verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come to Thee on the water. Now, Peter wasn't presuming. Oh, it's Jesus. I can just jump out of the water here. He's going to catch me. He's going to hold me up. No, he said, Lord, if it's You, command me to come to You on the water. Lord, if You have been gracious to me, if You truly are the Son of God, as I trust You are, as You've said in Your Word, then command my salvation over all my enemies and call me to Yourself. Isn't that what he's saying here? And so the Lord Jesus said, come. There's the command. Come. Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Come. Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Here he is, walking, actually walking on the water. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. As we are in this life, living by faith, what do we find? Unbelief and doubt and failure. What are we to do? Oh, I'm such a sinner. I'm just going to forget the whole thing. I can never be saved. My sins are too great. No. It says, he cried, Lord, save me. Salvation has to come from the outside, doesn't it? Has to come from Christ. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand. And I love to think about this. The arm of the Lord Jesus lifting this strong fisherman right up out of the water, because he lifted him with the omnipotence of God. out of the floods of ungodly men, the floods of our sin and our sinful nature, the floods of the kingdom of Satan, and he overruled them all. I have overcome the world. He's overcome all of our enemies. And you can imagine that when he was lifting Peter up, what do you think Peter was doing? Just laying there like a limp rag? I bet he was grabbing hold of Jesus with everything he had, holding on to him. And that's what we do, isn't it? We cling to him who holds us up. Isn't that what faith does? We look again to him who called us to himself. And he asked him, "Wherefore didst thou doubt? Is there any reason you should doubt me? That my power is able to save you to the uttermost? Why would you doubt? Only if you trusted something about yourself, or that you feared that the enemy, your sins, or Satan, or the ungodliness of this world was bigger and greater than Christ. Why would you doubt?" And then it says in verse 32, when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. As soon as Jesus entered the ship, they were there in the ship with him, and the wind stopped. It was all calm when Christ revealed himself to be their salvation. In our souls, there's a perfect peace because we trust him, isn't there? And faith is the substance, the present possession, the reality now of things hoped for, expected. It's the evidence now of things not seen. And so they had what they believed when Christ came to them. And what did they do? Verse 33, they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Think of the majesty the Son of God has in himself. The one by whose word heaven and earth were created, and by whose word all is upheld, and by whose rebuke Satan must stand down, and every accuser has to be silent before him. And here, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these men see him, the majesty of God in a man, their mediator, to save them from all their enemies, and they worshiped him. Just like Thomas, he said, "My Lord and my God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the Savior of your people, that you have saved them by your own work on the cross, your obedience unto death, your shed blood, your righteousness, your power now in heaven, with authority over all things in heaven and earth, even by your intercession for them from eternity and in time and for eternity as our high priest. Truly, this is a better covenant. This is a better hope. And we see the Lord Jesus as our surety. What amazing grace that you would save us who had offended you, and do so at the death of your own Son. And we pray, Lord, that it would be to your glory. We would not trust in ourselves, but the Son of God would be glorified in our salvation, because he's worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.